If you have your Bible this morning, will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4? I think you'll find that on page 1063 in the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to turn your attention to verse 13, but we'll run in from verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. We live in a world of turmoil and unrest. I hardly need to illustrate that for you. On the international scene across the Middle East, in Iraq and Egypt and Syria and Libya, and you can go on adding to it. Across the continent of Africa, in Sudan, Somalia, Ethiopia, the Ivory Coast, and on and on. Terrorist acts of carnage anywhere, any time, from London to New York, from India to Spain. And our broken society, with riots where we thought it unthinkable, believed it impossible, and witnessed the unimaginable. You live in the world that I live in. It is a broken world. And so we fear for our children and their children. And having abolished the Ten Commandments and trampled on the cross and declared godly morality illegal and thumbed our nose at the Creator, we have deservedly reaped what we have sown. Tragically, that is the case. G.K. Chesterton, the author and literary critic, more than a century ago wrote this. "I have found," he wrote, "that humanity is not incidentally engaged, but eternally and systematically engaged in throwing gold into the gutter and diamonds into the sea." I think that is well put, as only Chesterton could put it. We've trampled on the cross. We've made his death of no value. We have thrown gold into the gutter and diamonds into the sea. And in our own private and personal lives, we all know the experience of crashed plans, disappointed hopes, betrayed by loved ones, bereaved and broken hearts. We've all been there, or some of there, and if we haven't, I'm afraid we will, sooner or later. What an encouraging picture to begin a sermon in late summer, early autumn. Where on earth can we go from there? And here, in Hebrews chapter 4, and if you look for a moment at verse 1, God affirms what he calls a promise of entering his rest. And what does that mean? Peace in turmoil, conflict, confidence in conflict, hope in an age of despair. Maybe it's referring to a mind or a heart and a soul that can sing above the tornado and walk confidently when the mountains seem to be hurled into the midst of the sea. But what is this rest that he talks about in verse 1? Well, for Israel in the Old Testament, it was a covenant relationship with the Creator who chose Israel to be a special people above all the nations on planet Earth and chose them and promised to keep them, and they need not fear all the time they trusted in him. If they would only trust and obey, then their rest would be peace with God and security from all the surrounding nations. They need not worry. They need not fear the fearsome nations that surrounded Israel on every hand all through the Old Testament. They could have and enjoy rest. And for Christians today, as a matter of fact, it is precisely the same. Jesus put it this way, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And elsewhere he can say to his disciples, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. I give you a peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. Now, if you know anything about the state of the world and the Christians living in the world, especially those who are bitterly persecuted for their faith, you will say, how on earth is his burden light? Besides, I find, you find, it is so hard living as a Christian in the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom, in the modern world. And you tell me that the burden of being a Christian is easy, is light. Well, there are some of us here in the congregation are even wondering whether to walk out on Christ, because we have found this past week intolerable, trying to live as a Christian in the world around us. So what is this light yoke? It sounds a bit like a yoke, doesn't it, when you're living in the world in which you and I have to live. It's hard. Ah, but if you think like that, you're actually missing the point. Jesus is talking about the way we find peace in our heart, our mind, our soul. And you can find that and enjoy that anywhere, at any time, in any circumstance. Let me explain. There are two ways to live, and basically only two ways to live. You can either try hard to please God. You can, of course, ignore him, but only the fool does that. You can try to please God by doing your best. Live a fairly moral life, even perhaps a very moral life. Pay your taxes, try to love your neighbor, certainly live a bit better than your neighbor, which isn't too hard. You know, all that kind of stuff. You try to please God. That is how the vast majority of people in the world live. If they have any kind of religion at all, they try hard to please God. The problem is, if you're a very honest person, and I assume most of you are here this morning, you find that the more you try, the more you fail. Besides, you quickly discover that you're free to sin, but you're not free not to sin. You just can't help going through a week without doing something somewhere to somebody wrong. It's not possible for you to cover a week perfectly. You've worked it out for yourself, haven't you? Try as you might, you fail. And the problem is, you never quite know whether your best is sufficiently good for God. And your conscience spends more time actually accusing you than excusing you. And when you think about it, it's a miserable way to live. But that's how most do, whatever their religion or no religion. Of course, it's good that people do try to live well. It's very fortunate for most of us that most people do. There are a few people that don't even bother. But most people do, and that's what makes society bearable. It's good, but it can never bring peace or rest, as Jesus puts it. So there's another way. And in the words of Jesus, you can come to him and find rest. And where do you start? You start simply at his cross. Why? Because that's where all was accomplished that you need to find peace. Now, in his day, the Jews in Israel were trying hard to please God. And they did some pretty good things when they were trying hard to please God. The problem is they'd taken the first option. They were doing their best and hoping for the best. And that meant that they had burdened themselves with a whole load of rules and regulations and little certainty of peace with God. And Jesus said, I've come to give you a very different way. I want to give you peace with God. I don't ask you to try and please God. I don't actually ask you to tidy up your life and clean out the rubbish and be good before you can come to me. I invite you to come to me, and I will introduce you to my Father in heaven, so that I can, on the cross, take your guilt and your sin and your punishment, all that is due to your rebellion and sin, and I can take all that in your place, so that I can introduce you to the Father and say, Father, this one belongs to me, for they have trusted only in me for peace and rest. I'll bear the penalty in your place. Oh, yes, I will certainly tidy up your life, clean out the rubbish, and help you to please God. But I will help you to do it before you ever begin to do it yourself. Only when you have first come and admitted all that rubbish and asked me to forgive you, then I will give you new life and you will find rest and peace with God. And is there somebody here who finds that all too simple? Well, that's because it is very simple. You see, the great thing about a true Christian and true Christianity is that it's not some deep philosophy, some high theology, some massive reasoning that only the greatest minds can grasp. It's for ordinary people and children. Now, if you're an extraordinary person here this morning, then maybe it isn't for you. But I'm reckoning on the fact that most of us here are ordinary people. And the kids who've gone through to their lessons are ordinary kids. You parents knew that they were very ordinary this morning, didn't you? Before you came to church, they acted in a very ordinary way, didn't they? Before they came to church. So the gospel is for ordinary people. And Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And does it matter how you respond to his invitation? Well, of course it does. Because we happen to be talking about peace with the sovereign creator who made all things in a moment of time by a powerful creating word, our sovereign eternal God, to whom, according to the end of the verse that we're now about to come to, verse 13, the God who sees knows everything, and before whom everything is laid out, and worse, to whom we must give account. And that, whether we like it or not, believe it or not, is inevitable, unavoidable, and scary. Are you ready to stand before God, that God who knows everything, sees everything, and from whom no secrets are hid? And that's precisely where our writer begins his chapter. Therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1, you must be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Make every effort to enter that rest. That's what he wants. And you say to me, wait a moment, you just said we get it freely, we can't earn it, we can't work for it, but the apostle here says make every effort. Ah, yes, but actually that phrase make every effort really means make haste. Don't delay. This is urgent. Do it now. That's what he means. And our writer presents us with one huge incentive. And here we come to our text. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. God sees everything. And I said a moment ago, that is scary. Because most of us live as if he doesn't see us. Well, if he does, he doesn't see everything. Those of you with kids will know what happens when you teach a little toddler their very first game of hide and seek. We're going to play hide and seek. So what's that? Well, it's simple. I'm going to shut my eyes and I'm going to count to 10 and I want you to run away and hide. And when I've counted 10, I'm going to come and I'm going to find you. Got it? Yeah, they've got it. So you start counting. 1, 2, 8, 9, 10. And you open your eyes and what do you see? You see the toddler standing in the middle of the room with their hands firmly over their eyes. Why? Because in their mind, if they can't see you, you can't see them. That's child's play that the vast majority of people in this world play every day of their life. I can't see God, so God can't see me. That's kiddies' play, my friend. That's simple. That's stupid. And you know better than that. Is there someone here who would be happy for anyone to see everything that you think and do in the course of one single day? Let me tell you that Proverbs 15 verse 3, bang in the middle of your Bible, says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over the wicked and the good. Sorry, but it's true. The eyes of the Lord God are everywhere, keeping watch over the wicked and the good. Or if you want it, in Proverbs 5 and verse 21, for a man's ways are in, wait for it, full view of the Lord, and he examines his path. Well, full view is one thing, so long as he's at a distance, but the examination comes close. Too close for comfort. John Thomas was born in Gloucester late in the 18th century, and he would do anything rather than go to school. Glad the kids, most of them are back there. He'd do anything rather than go to school. He went fishing, he went birds nesting, he went shooting. He would do anything rather than go to school. He ran away to London, studied medicine, became a ship surgeon. On one occasion, there were so many dead through fever on the ship that there were not enough sailors left to bury them all. And he survived. He was the despair of his father, who was a Baptist deacon. Then God caught John Thomas, converted him, and he became an enthusiast for Jesus Christ. And he went to India as a missionary with William Carey. Oh, John Thomas was a little bit of an eccentric. And he was a bit impetuous, did things that took people by surprise and weren't always very wise. But he lived in poverty for Jesus Christ. And one day in his diary, he wrote these words. He said, he knows what sort of a man I am. I am all window to him. My friend, you and I are living in a glass house. Almighty God, before Almighty God, we are all window. He sees everything. The trouble is, we long for privacy, don't we? We draw the curtains and pull down the blinds and we close the door and we think that no one knows what goes on inside our home, our heart, our head. But God knows. His is 20/20 vision. And the word in verse 13 that you have there refers to a penetrating search. It is sharpness of vision. The eyes of the Lord, remember, are everywhere examining. That's our God. The psalmist in Psalm 130 verse 3 puts it this way. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The problem is, he does, and we can't. He does keep a record of our sins, and we can't stand before him. And unless we bow at the cross, as we said earlier, he sees and maintains a record. And every day of my life, the counter is counting. And God is not overlooking sin, for he is too holy for that. He is God, remember. Your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. 2 Samuel 22. And what does that look like? Well, maybe Paul puts it best in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. One day, my friend, in the light of Jesus Christ and in the presence of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Believer, unbeliever, atheist and Christian, every knee will bow. In worship or horrendous submission to a judge. Some of you here this morning have had the gospel preached to you many times, but you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, have you? You're too proud to do that, because you're not really too bad. After all, you come from a reasonably decent suburb of London. You have a reasonably good job. People think highly of you. You're not as bad as people keep, like me, keep telling you you are. So you're not going to bow the knee to Christ and confess that you are a sinner. Did you forget 2 Samuel 22? Your eyes are upon the proud to bring them low. Like Israel in the wilderness, we have no excuse for disobeying God. Oh, they had the miracles of the plagues, of course. They'd already come that way. The crossing of the Red Sea, boy, that should have impressed them. The fire and the cloud that were with them all the time. The water that came out of the rock supernaturally. The birds that just landed in the desert supernaturally. God was with them all the time, providing for them. They had no excuse, and yet they grumbled and stubbornly resisted God's leadership. And you and I have only got to open our eyes. You've been on holiday? Where have you been? Somewhere nice? Did you look across that beautiful panorama? And did you see God's handiwork there? Wasn't it incredible? Isn't it amazing? The only person actually in creation who believes in miracles is the person who believes in long periods of evolution. You realize that, don't you? Because you have to believe in incredible number of billions of miracles to believe it all happened by chance over millions of years. I just believe in reason. A God who is reasonable created an infinitely diverse and beautifully formed and kaleidoscopically colored world in which we live. That's reasonable. I don't need to believe in a miracle of creation. I believe in the reason of creation. So when you look out and you see all the beauty of God's handiwork, my friend, you have no excuse. Because when you stand before God, and as I think it was George Bernard Shaw, the philosopher who once said, when he was asked what he would say if on the other side he came face to face with God, he would say to the Almighty, "Why didn't you say, make yourself more plain?" And when you stand before God, God will flash across your mind all the beauty of his creation, all the marvel of what he has done. And he would say, "How much more plain did you want me to make it?" And then he'll show you the life of his son, Jesus Christ, living a perfect, sinless life with the records in scripture before you. And he'll say, "How much more plain did you want me to make myself?" Then he'll show you his son on the cross, showing you how much he loved you and cared for you and how much he set a value upon you. And he will say, "How much more plain did you want me to make myself?" You will be without excuse. And let no one think this is all make-believe. Oh, the psalmist was ahead on that one too. You go home and read Psalm 73. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" They were saying that back then, 900 years before Christ was born. God knows the days of my life, according to the psalm we read earlier in our service. He knows the thinking of my mind. He knows my every step outside the front door. He knows when I get up and when I go to bed and who I go to bed with. He knows everything about me. He misses nothing. "I know what's going through your mind," says God. You'll find it in Ezekiel 11. Don't think for one moment God misses anything. You may know the story of the kids in the convent school, and they were lining up for lunch, and the sisters had put a great pile of apples at one end and a notice on the apples that said, "Take one only, remember God is watching." And at the other end of the queue there were a great pile of cakes, and a kid had put a little message there that said, "You can take as many as you like, God's watching the apples." Do you think God is watching the bad guys? God is keeping watch on the bad people, not people like me. God is watching the apples as well as the cakes. He doesn't miss anything. Do you live as if God is only watching the apples? It's scary, isn't it? Ah, but there's another side. If it's scary for some, it's a great comfort for others, isn't it? For those who've bowed at the cross, the eyes of the Lord, we are told in 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Isn't that lovely? The same God who misses nothing for his people as well. For this God is watching and caring, and his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. That is a picture language. God doesn't need to be watching all over the place. He sees everything in a moment of time. He's outside of time and space and eternity. And he's watching in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Hagar, the slave wife of Abraham, knew this. You may not know the story, but here it is in a nutshell. She was thrown out by Sarah when she was pregnant with her first child. She sat down by a well in the desert, expecting to die, and there an angel of the Lord met her. And she named the place, this is Beer Laharoi, this is the well of the God who sees me. She said, you are the God, the one who sees me. You can find it in Genesis 16. God knows his people wherever they are. There was the prophet Elijah out in the desert, terrified, and God came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Didn't even think you knew I was out here. I know where you are, Elijah. Jonah in the belly of the fish, do you think God didn't know him down there? And when he was in a grump outside the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, sitting in the desert, God knew him. God saw him. He ran away from God. He got on a boat and thought he'd get in the middle of the Mediterranean. Even God might not know him. He knew better than that. But he put his theology in the freezer. He said, I'm going to pretend God doesn't know me. I'm running away from God. What a foolish thing to do. Is there somebody here who is running hard away from God? What a foolish thing to do. Go read the little book of Jonah and you'll learn better. For God sees you. God knows you. Christian, don't run from God. Peter in the palace court. You remember those words when Peter was warming himself by the fire, having denied Jesus? And the Bible very simply says Jesus looked at him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord at the very time when the Bible says the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great on earth. So when you go out back into the classroom, the workshop, the factory, the office tomorrow morning, Christian, your God sees you. He knows where you are. He knows how tough it can be. He knows exactly the problems you face. He knows when you fail and when you come back to him and tell him you're sorry. He knows. And he gladly will forgive. He knows when your heart is anxious, when your mind is in a turmoil. He knows when your plans have crashed. He knows when things have gone wrong in your life. He knows when your heart is breaking. He knows, because he is that kind of God. He knows everything. He sees the suffering of the people of God all over the world today. Nothing is ever overlooked. And you know, even for the Christian, that is a challenge. Because he sees us everywhere. You searched me, you know me, said the psalmist, Psalm 139. You see my thoughts, you watch my going out and my coming in, you're familiar with all my ways. Christian, he knows what you're reading. The magazines, the books, the programs. He's watching when you're surfing the net. He knows. God knows. But Christian, he does know your deepest thoughts, your greatest need, your hardest problem, your secret fears, your silent worry, your unspoken anxiety. He does know, and he cares. Remember, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Jesus once said to his disciples in a rather quaint picture, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? That's when people would catch and eat sparrows. You may have something a little more substantial for lunch today. Are not 2 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Christian, have you forgotten that? Do you sometimes think you're not worth very much? You're just one among many. You're just a number on a punch card. You're just a number on a database somewhere. And you don't value, nobody values very much. Do you feel alone very often in the world? Well, if your trust is in God through Christ and you bowed at the cross, you need to know that God knows you, he loves you, he cares for you. You're far more valuable than 6 sparrows. He knows the very hairs of your head. I know that's more difficult for some than others, but he knows that. He knows everything. Jesus is trying to say to his disciples by that vivid picture language, don't you understand that your God sees everything, knows everything, and cares about you? Oh, and if you ever thought for one moment you don't have much value, just go take another look at the cross. That's your value. God valued you so much that he sent his son to the cross to die for you because he wanted you to be with him for eternity. And there was no other way. I reminded you earlier that according to the end of our verse 13, we must give account. And that, whether we like it or not, believe it or not, is inevitable, unavoidable, and scary. Are you ready to stand before God? Accountability is something we've lost sight of today, isn't it? We've taught our children that they're not accountable for their actions, so they rebel against authority and they smash up and loot shops. We've forgotten that we're accountable, so when we spill hot coffee over ourselves, we decide to sue the coffee company, because we're not accountable. There was a day when people knew they were accountable to God. I remember reading some time ago about one of the white slaves that was sent to Australia in the time when we would transship people who committed petty crimes to Australia. And that was worse or as bad as the black slavery we hear so much about. And I remember reading about a man who on one occasion was had up before the courts because he'd been impertinent and disobedient to his master. And his reply when he was asked why he had done what he'd done was this. He hated his master so much that he said, "I would have gladly murdered him because I didn't mind swinging for him, but I didn't want to go to hell for him." In other words, there was a day when what held that man's hand back from murdering his master was not the fact that he would one day swing for it, but that one day he would go to hell for it. Tell me, how many murders in the United Kingdom, year by year, are prevented because people are afraid of hell? Not many, I fear. Not many. Hell has gone out of fashion. Accountability to Almighty God, judgment to come, has gone out of fashion. Oh, but we don't mind the comfort of knowing a God who is always watching and going to care for us and watch over us and guard us. But my friend, you cannot have the one before you've passed through the other and bowed at the cross and acknowledged that at the cross is where you deserve to be judged. But he was judged in your place. The Bible is clear. A man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But listen. Listen how that very verse continues. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. My friends, that is our great hope, our confidence for all who are waiting for his coming. He will appear, and that is equally inevitable and certain. He will appear again. And for those who have bowed at the cross and are trusting in him, that is something to be anticipated with great joy and gladness and confidence, and not something to be feared. He who sees all will judge all, fairly, justly, certainly. But Christ came to take the just judgment upon himself so that we can be guaranteed peace with God forever and ever, now and on into eternity. Do you believe that? How are you sure of that? Is it your experience? Always, everywhere, and forever, the peace of God. So, my friend, today, don't harden your heart against God. Trust him. Take him. For now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how beautiful are the words of Christ. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have not called us to struggle, strive, earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. You have called us to trust and bow beneath the cross, and then you will give us your peace and the assurance that you, the God who sees all things and knows all things, will show yourself strong on behalf of those who trust in you. So help us to trust, and may not one of us go away this morning without finding peace with God. Amen.